It is a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this. It is a place for questions more profound than answers, vulnerability more powerful than strength, and a peace that can pass all understanding. It is a sacred time, this. Let us begin it together in song.
Good morning. My name is Hillary Hutchinson, and most of you know that I have been a member of this church since 1987. What Tina didn't mention is that May 1st is also Labor Day in Europe, and hence the topic of our sermon. This is my third affirmation of faith, so pretty soon you all are going to know the entire story of my life, like it or not. Today's sermon topic is the myth of the American dream. This is a somewhat scary topic for me because it hits a little too close to home. I was raised in a family that believed very strongly that if you worked hard, acted responsibly by going to a regular job, and took your vices in moderation, you'd eventually get ahead. Promotions would come, raises would come, and retirement would be possible at age 65. No one talked to me about institutional or social barriers. No one told me I was going to get laid off twice through no fault of my own, once with a 3-month-old baby. No one mentioned how difficult it was going to be to save any money while putting a husband through graduate school and raising 2 daughters. No one told me that being female and pregnant meant a lot of employers were not going to be willing to invest in you. No one told me that from time to time, I'd actually be working 2 jobs just to meet expenses. And finally, no one told me that I would find myself stuck in a series of dead-end jobs just to pay the child care and the mortgage. A mortgage, I should add, that would not have even been possible except that my husband and I inherited a small amount of money in 1985. It's not like we were able to earn the down payment. So we bought a 900-square-foot house with 1 bathroom and no air conditioning in the barrios of South Austin. Counting Fred the cat, who came with the house, there were 5 of us living in this small space within 2 years. Through it all, I came to this church looking for answers about how to live my life. Davidson is going to talk to you about the problems with our American myths, but I see myself as one of the lucky ones. We did, in fact, succeed in living principally on 1 income. I had a series of jobs with insurance. Indeed, I stayed in some horrible jobs because we needed the health insurance benefits. The Eva Street house was a big and terrifying investment, but it did appreciate. If John had not died in 1997, we might be living now quite comfortably on 2 incomes. White, well-educated, employed, and with a solid net worth based on my own income and assets, I've been able to begin pursuing my own dreams. I no longer have to wonder with Langston Hughes, what happens to a dream deferred? Does it dry up like a raisin in the sun? I'm now working toward a PhD in higher education administration because despite everything, I still believe in the value of a meritocracy. I still believe in the power of education. And I want to be in a position where I can help other people access education and to learn to think critically about the current state of our human affairs. Now that I no longer have to ask myself, is there enough money for food and shelter until the next payday, I find my questions are more nuanced. I am more focused on whether I am doing the right thing, a question Spike Lee left open for interpretation in his movie of the same name. I am more interested, like Martin Buber, in whether I am in right relationship with my fellow human beings. I look at my beautiful daughters, now 18 and 17, and I hope that they like me as well as love me. I hope that I am doing right by them in the choices that I make moment to moment. I try to honor that by treating them with respect, listening to their opinions of the world, and laughing with them about the absurdity of our human actions. Teenage hormones are horrible and confusing, and I remember it only too well. So I think there are some rules for living needed for guidance. In finding my own spiritual path here at this church, I crafted this golden rule to teach my daughters when searching for that guidance for themselves. If your action adds love to the world, then it's probably right. If your action adds hate to the world, then it's probably wrong. Being good Unitarian Universalists, Kate and Claire tell me, this is just another way of framing Buddhist compassion. I think there's another important element to compassion, and that is the capacity to imagine. This is where Davidson's discussion of great literature comes in. To act compassionately, we must first be able to imagine what it feels like to be someone else on the planet. Secondly, we must be able to imagine different outcomes than the ones we have been taught. Karen Armstrong was just in town as part of the KLRU Distinguished Speaker Series, and one of her comments was, "It's quite possible to practice bad religion, just like it's possible to practice bad cooking." So, since I haven't the time or the skill to write a novel with great morality subtly built into the text, I'll leave you instead with this very pragmatic ethics test, compliments of the Rotary International Business Club. It's a great little shorthand piece to determine the next right thing to do. Ask yourself, is it true? Is it fair? Does it foster friendship and promote goodwill? Is it beneficial to all concerned? How you answer these questions will help you to act with integrity at the next moment of choice. And maybe, if enough of us practice this kind of faith, we can create a new American dream that truly does not leave anyone behind.
In the center of our service, in the center of our lives, let us make room for life's quieter sides. You may use these first moments for lighting candles of memory and hope, or just sitting quietly, remembering who you are and why you are here. Let us join in an attitude of prayer. We pray that we live within stories that can make us more whole. Let us have gods worth serving rather than the flashier idols that use us until we are used up and gone. Let us measure our lives and our worth in the right kind of currencies. Currencies of compassion rather than control, empathy rather than empire, connection rather than separation, relating with people rather than using them for our own ends. For there is something precious in the world that wants our attention, something sacred. If only we would serve those things most precious and sacred, they would return the favor and might bless us. We know those things. We are moved by them and warmed by their glow in the hearts where they live. We pray that our hearts will be among the hearts in which the tender mercies dwell. We pray that our lives and our relationships might have that glow and that warmth. And we pray that our world may be the ally of these precious but fragile forces rather than their enemy. For these things we pray, but not only pray. Not only pray. Amen. In one of the shortest sermons ever delivered, and one of the most famous, the Buddha said, "All I do is sit by the river selling river water." I think it's one of the most profound revelations of the secret of nearly all wisdom, which is that nothing is hidden, that we just need to be reminded of things we already knew so that maybe this time we'll wake up. Act. We had two fairly large memorial services here this week. Both of them filled the room. And in both of them, I said something I say at almost every memorial service. I say I wish more people came to memorial services. If you're ever on the verge of losing hope, if you're ever tempted to think that we don't know the difference between good and bad, right and wrong, if you're ever tempted to think that we don't know the currency in which lives are really measured, come to a memorial service and you'll hear that we know precisely what matters in life. I've never done a memorial service in which someone was praised for wealth, power, intimidation, sexiness, all the things we chase after. Every time you hear the same things at memorial services, we measure a life in the currency of compassion, empathy. We stand up to talk about them because they cared. They were here for us. We really don't fool people. And it's a lesson you can learn at every memorial service. Now, whether that encourages you or frightens you is another matter. But that's the river water, and the good preachers spend their lives selling it. So we're going to talk a little bit about the American myths this morning, and I need to say that we can talk about them, but you already know what's wrong, and you already know what's right. You already know how life would look if we were living more wisely. That's all the river water, and you already know it. And all I'm going to do here is bottle some for you to take home. So let's begin. Every society has basic stories that give it its soul, its center, its meaning, its purpose. These are the myths of the society. And it isn't hard to list some of America's deepest and oldest and most central myths. I think there are about four basic ones. First is our fascination with newness. We have been the new world since at least 1492. But newness is central to who we are. To Americans, it has always implied an improved version of what came before. Pilgrims came here and they called this the New World. They named their settlements New York, New Jersey, New Hampshire, New England. And when they went west, that spirit went with them. And they even named a big patch of desert New Mexico. If you've read any anthropological studies about traditional cultures, you find that this idea that new means improved would be considered completely insane in any traditional culture. Most societies look to the wisdom of the ages, the wisdom of their elders, in a way that Americans haven't for a long time. If new means better, then what does old mean? Outmoded? Irrelevant? If you don't think that's what it means, ask a dozen people over 70 how they feel the society regards them. We don't have elders to whom we routinely look for wisdom that surpasses our own. That's one of the dark sides of newness. There are others. The second part of the American story is about success and capitalism. This is hardly a secret. But in America, they're also tied with salvation, and they have been from the start. For I think one of the most fundamental equations of American mythology is the formula that wealth equals worth. Our myth of success is probably the most important myth in American history. It was given its most powerful expression during the 19th century through the many stories written by Horatio Alger, of whom we've all heard, but about whom we don't know much. He lived from 1832 to 1898. He was the chief prophet of our American success myth. Take just one of his stories. This will surprise you, because you've probably never heard of it. A story called Struggling Upward, or Luke Larkin's Luck. How many have heard this story? Heard of this story? We got two hands. Not bad. The book sold 50 million copies. Virtually every adult in America read that story. We have not had a book since it that has been read by that percentage of adult Americans. And he wrote 134 stories. I don't think you can overstate
the influence of a book read by virtually every adult in America. It's amazing. Sometimes people will want to remind me that Horatio Alger was a Unitarian minister in the 1860s. He was. He was also a pedophile who took street urchins with him on his trips as sexual toys. A third part of our myth, and this is no surprise either, is our radical individualism. This is the country of the Lone Ranger. And Lone Rangers in every form are immensely attractive to Americans. We could go on and on about the Lone Ranger myth, but it's a point that just doesn't need to be elaborated on very much in Texas, where they drive pickup trucks rather than horses. So I want to go to the fourth part of our American myth. There are ways in which it's surprising and ways in which it isn't. The fourth part of our American myth is our imperialism. It sounds very new. It's not. The pilgrims saw themselves as God's chosen people, the faithful remnant come to the new Eden to create the new Jerusalem with a mandate from God to extend the kingdom of Christ, to extend it across the whole world. Here are the seeds of an imperialism with a mandate from God. It isn't new. Our official imperialism, you could say, would go back at least to the Monroe Doctrine of 1823, which was quickly and repeatedly interpreted to mean that we could advance our economic interests aggressively anywhere we chose in this hemisphere, which we've done ever since. Now, these parts of our script have been with us for a long time. But in all four parts of this American dream, things have not been really good for quite a while at any of the four levels. This is more river water. You know these things. First, our addiction to the new has been frustrated in many places. We don't have any new frontiers anymore. We don't have wildernesses left to take over or move on to. 40 years ago, the TV series Star Trek tried to satisfy our wanderlust by defining space as the final frontier, sending our Lone Rangers off in spaceships. But the frontier metaphor had really worn thin by the time we settled California. And now the last of the Star Trek programs is being canceled, and the last installment of the Star Wars movies has been finished. To talk about imperialism, second, it seems out of control. I want to mention just a couple things to you and then ask us to think about them. 15 years ago, we essentially kidnapped the president of another country and brought him to this country to put him in one of our prisons for the rest of his life with no possibility of parole, in a drug deal which had involved agencies of our own government connected with the Iran-Contra affair. We arrested him after a coup attempt we supported failed to kill him. Now, if you Google Manuel Noriega's name, and it was surprising just not only because the word Noriega will get you almost 2 million hits, there are a lot of Noriegas in the world, but also because the third entry listed, if you Google Noriega's name, the third entry shows a mugshot of him after we arrested him. And the caption underneath that mugshot reads, "Manuel Noriega, former president of the Panama, rescued by American Marines for incarceration in the United States." Now think about that. If Iraqis invaded the United States, kidnapped our president, and took him back to their country for causing the deaths of over 100,000 Iraqis in the past few years, how would you think of a caption of his mugshot that read, George W. Bush, former President of the United States, rescued by Iraqi soldiers for incarceration in Iraq. We have an attitude toward all other nations that we would find arrogant and criminal if they exercised it toward us. And as almost anyone from other countries can tell you, even Canadians, I'm told weekly, this attitude is 100% American. We've presumed the right to meddle in Middle Eastern oil pricing for over 80 years and assume that our actions must be justified because we want to protect our access to the oil and cheap oil prices. Think about this. Imagine Saudi Arabia sending troops into Kansas to regulate the price of wheat because they want cheap food. We've invaded half a dozen tiny countries in the past decade, taking armed forces there as though we had a divine right to do so. I want to suggest that we have no such divine right. Further, our imperialism is embarrassed by the growing awareness that we're not even the best at very many things anymore, or anywhere near it. Our education is near the bottom of the industrialized countries. Our infant mortality rate is the highest in the developed world. Our illiteracy rates are soaring. Our cars are second rate. We're barely in the running in television, stereo, and a dozen other items, virtually anything made in China. Our family structures seem effective, and both in politics and religion, we've seen the norm move steadily from honesty toward hypocrisy. We murder 50 times as many of our fellow citizens as either the Swedes or the British do. We are a superficially religious society. But in 1989, in an article I wish were quoted much more than it is, in a special edition of Life magazine, they conducted a survey which showed that 70% of our citizens believed in an active spirit of evil they call the devil, but only 40% of them believed in a God. I'm betting that's much more accurate and honest than all the happy face polls insisting that 95% of Americans believe in God. I'm not sure 95% of Americans could define the word, or many pollsters. The national mood increasingly favors not empowered citizens, but obedient ones. Well, the list can go on and on and on, but you can continue it on your own. Another level of our American dream has involved our radical individualism, which has made a lot of our Lone Rangers become lonely Rangers. There's an interesting medical syndrome that I've always liked as a metaphor for a predicament that seems peculiarly American. It's the syndrome in human babies known as the failure to thrive syndrome. It means that babies who are left alone without being picked up, held, and touched by others can die, even if they get all the food and water they need. They cannot live as isolated individuals, and neither can we. Our emphasis on individualism and our accompanying dismissal of the responsibilities that we owe to one another and to a larger society are way out of touch with life, and we're paying the price for it. Psychological depression is 10 times as common now as it was before World War II. And since the 1960s, our dominant psychological problems have been classified as narcissistic personality disorders. We're failing to thrive. In another part of the American myth, our equation of financial success with personal value, or wealth equals worth, there's really nothing new in pointing this out at all. The American philosopher William James spoke of success as our bitch goddess 100 years ago. But even this wasn't a new observation. This is just human nature. The ancient Hebrews worshipped the golden calf and were scolded for it by their prophets. The prophet Amos accused his contemporaries of making people secondary to prophets, selling the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. Made in Asia. Jesus was clear in his own teachings that you can either worship God or money, but not both, and that it would be easier to get a cable or a rope through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven, in the most famous mistranslation in the Bible, I think. As individuals, we all know this. This isn't news. And talking about it's like sitting by the river selling river water. Most of that river water selling has been done by our poets, our artists, and our professional storytellers for the last century and more. You can look back in the early decades of the 20th century and be very surprised by just how accurately these parts of the American dream were seen and portrayed and told in very famous books that were all made into movies. I want to talk about just three. I'll leave out imperialism in the book The Ugly American and talk just about three much more famous books. When Arthur Miller wrote Death of a Salesman in 1949, he focused on the fact that capitalism is really about selling both things and people. That to be a successful salesman, you have to sell not only your product, but yourself. This is what his character Willie Loman did. Willie sold himself in pursuit of the American dream, but on a deeper level, he'd put his faith in the American dream to give his life meaning and to save him, to grant him salvation. He couldn't do it. And at the end of the play, Willie Loman's suicide was the death of a lost and hopeless soul abandoned by its God. It was a religious play. A decade earlier, John Steinbeck wrote perhaps an even more powerful book, The Grapes of Wrath. Steinbeck's variation on the theme of critiquing the American dream was a little different from Arthur Miller's, but no less devastating. He says it's a capitalistic dream achievable by only a tiny few whose power and greed will impoverish the overwhelming majority of the rest. This is even more true today than it was in the late 1930s. At the end of his book, Steinbeck offered his solution in a form so graphic and powerful, I think it may always filled theaters with sobbing, as it did when I saw it in a civic theater. Here are poor and desperate people who were merely used as dupes by those who controlled the American dream and who have been driven against the wall with nothing and no one to care for them but each other. And so the final scene has a young mother whose baby has died now offering her milk to a starving man. A man she didn't even know except to know him as another human being in need. Here's the milk of human kindness given perhaps its most dramatic form. This is river water. Every religion has sold this message. And a decade before Steinbeck, F. Scott Fitzgerald offered what may be the most complete and devastating critique of the American dream in the century when it seemed to be thriving in the 1920s. And he said it can't even save the rich. It can't save anyone. The novel was The Great Gatsby. Gatsby had it all, and he had nothing of value because he'd lost his soul, his integrity, his authenticity, that's the reward for worshiping false idols. It's always been. As Arthur Miller's Death of a Salesman ended with a death and a funeral, Grapes of Wrath ended with the death of both a baby and the dream the baby had symbolized. The Great Gatsby ended with a death and a funeral to which nobody came. The novelist Leo Tolstoy wrote a short story called Two Old Men about salvation. Tolstoy is best known for his very, 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 very long novels, but he has a tiny little book of 24 short stories that I think are just as good and a lot quicker. In this story about two old men, two old men decide to go on a pilgrimage to worship God at Jerusalem. They want to go to the holy place. On the way, they meet a poor family near starvation. One of the old men goes on to the Holy Land, because that's what they set out to do, and the other stays just to help for a bit. And he helps for a bit and a bit more, and then winds up staying for several months and helping them with planting and spending the money he was going to spend on the trip to help the family get out of starvation and get back on their feet. And finally, after a few months, his money's gone, and so he returns home. When he gets home, his friend, who made it to the Holy Land, came up and asked him, he said, "Why didn't you speak to me in Jerusalem?" And he said, "Because I wasn't in Jerusalem." And he said, "But you were." He said, "I saw you there." He said, "You had a whole crowd around you. And you were glowing." The second man just changed the subject. You could say that the first visited the Holy Land as a tourist. The second became holy. The first pursued salvation as something outside of him. The second made the ground on which he stood a holy place. It's like the last scene of Grapes of Wrath. Someone out to offer the milk of human kindness to a stranger. And the message from Tolstoy, another river water seller, that's the only milk of human kindness we can ever count on. Jesus couldn't have said it any better. Nor could Amos, nor Muhammad. This has been the message of the best prophets in all times, that we are the agents of salvation on this earth. And the measure of the gods we serve and the measure of our own spirits is the measure to which we have been filled to overflowing so that we can nourish others from our overflow. Others outside our family, our nation, our religion, our race, to share with them the milk of human kindness. This is the river water that's sold by every religion on earth that's worthy of the name. It isn't news. You knew this. You don't really come here to learn this. You come here to be reminded of it. Perhaps what we come to church for is not really the river water at all. Perhaps what we come to church for is that we're hoping for a miracle. We're hoping that once more we learn how to become thirsty.